Today, Father Alexander Gulitsyn, Associate Professor of Theology at Marquette University. He's speaking on the topic Orthodox Spirituality and Monasticism. He delivered this lecture at St. Nicholas Orthodox Church in Kenosha, Wisconsin, in December of 2005. You can contact Ancient Faith Radio if you're interested in receiving copies. Here now is Father Alexander Gulitsyn, Orthodox Spirituality and Monasticism.
My topic today is Orthodox Spirituality and Monasticism. It's really difficult to separate the two. And in certain respects, we can say they're one and the same. In the Orthodox tradition, Orthodox spirituality is monastic spirituality. But that brings me to the word spirituality. And then I'll come to monastic. It's a tricksy word. Rather much in vogue nowadays. One hears about spirituality, or actually more often hears about spirituality in the plural. Spiritualities. There's a spirituality of this, there's Catholic spirituality or Franciscan spirituality. I teach among Catholics, so I hear this sort of thing. Dominican spirituality or Carmelite spirituality or Benedictine spirituality or lay spirituality or the spirituality of the priests of the ordained estate. And of course, Protestants have the like, something similar, Wesleyan spirituality, or Pentecostal spirituality, I suppose. So it's perhaps important for us to note off the bat that this isn't an Orthodox word. It doesn't really belong in our vocabulary. It is a very recent word. Well, recent by our way of reckoning things. It's only about 300 years old, a little bit older. I think it's French in origin and dating from sometime in the second half of the 17th century. And never appears, so far as I know, in any of the ancient literature, certainly, or in the literature that has come out of monastic circles for the last several hundred years. It's an import, and not a particularly helpful one. On the popular level, it may denote or suggest at least some sort of sharp distinction between physical things and non-physical things, immaterial things. So it is often set in contrast to materialism. This is, again, not especially helpful, because Christianity is, in the very deepest sense, as we understand it, materialist. Let me elaborate on that. Because to understand spirituality, by which I would suggest, for our purposes at least, we understand simply the living out of the Christian life. And I will understand that word in that sense henceforth. The living out of the Christian life. To understand that, we must understand what Christianity is. And to begin with Christianity, we must begin first and foremost with the Lord Jesus. We know him and speak of him most often simply as Jesus Christ, but often use that second name as a kind of surname, as if he were Mr. Christ, you know, that's Mr. So-and-so and Miss So-and-so. But in fact, it's a title, not a name. It is the title Messiah. He is confessed, first of all, in the Gospels by Peter at Caesarea Philippi, right in the middle of St. Mark's Gospel. In the middle, not accidentally, one may assume. St. Mark's Gospel is like a kind of pyramid there with two peaks. The first peak is St. Peter's confession. When the Lord Jesus turns to them, after we've had a whole sequence of demonstrations of his authority, his healings, his power over nature, over subnature in the demons, over illness, his authority over the Sabbath, his authority to forgive sins, his authority even to call back the dead to life, as in the daughter of the synagogue head, Jairus. And people are continually saying, who is this guy? Who is this? What is this? What is this new teaching? What is this authority? This one who teaches not like the scribes. He doesn't teach on the basis of precedent. He declares, as you can see, for example, if you read the Sermon on the Mount very clearly, where he says, you've heard it said, and then he quotes Scripture, he quotes the Torah, he quotes the Ten Commandments, and adds, but I say, placing himself on a level with the one who gave the commandments. He turns after all this demonstration and then says to his disciples, but you, who do you say that I am? And it's Peter who says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. And he's right and wrong. He's right because the Lord Jesus is the Messiah. And he's wrong because he understands Messiah to mean something particular. He understands it to mean a king. A glorious king, to be sure, a promised king. A spectacularly successful king. A king who will reign to the ends of the world. A king who will exalt Israel. And of course throw out the Romans, who are occupying the land. And so he's utterly disconcerted when the Lord turns to him and says, turns to them all and says, and I'm going to be tortured, and I'm going to be killed. And on the third day I will rise. This is incomprehensible. Kings aren't tortured. Kings triumph. Messiah was a word that meant trumpets, not violins. Trumpets. So this is a different kind of Messiah, or Messiah understood in a different way, as the Lord himself puts it when he's confronting his opponents in teaching in the temple just prior to his arrest and death. He turns on them and says, and why do you call Messiah a son of David? Haven't you heard the psalm which says, where David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand? The point being that Messiah, in this new interpretation, is Lord, one who sits on the throne of God, who shares the throne of God with the Father. Now, this is Psalm 110, verse 1, and it is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the entire New Testament. St. Paul quotes it. St. Peter, in his speech at Pentecost, quotes it. We find the Lord Jesus quoting it in all three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the radical thing about it is that image of one who is seated on the throne of God with God. The radical thing is in the idea of being of someone sitting on the throne of God with God. Sitting. There's an old rabbinic saying, there is no sitting in heaven. The angels have no knees. They can't bend down, bend them to sit. Only God sits. Everyone else stands. There's an old Russian woman said to me when I was 9 years old and got tired in divine liturgy. There were some chairs in the back, so I sat down. The next thing I knew, against my knee, whap! And get up! There's no sitting in heaven. She could have been quoting the rabbi. She wouldn't have liked that if someone had told her. But that's the idea behind the psalm, behind our Lord's use of the psalm verse. And that's the shocking and radical thing about this new understanding of Messiah. That Messiah is a divine being. One who by rights shares the throne of heaven. And this appears, by the way, whatever you may have heard of about the historical Jesus from the Jesus Seminar and such like, this appears to be the oldest level of the Gospels and the Epistles from the first Christian generation. So, this is Messiah with a difference. And I said earlier that in the Sermon on the Mount, he puts himself on the same level as the lawgiver. The giver of the law, the one who gave the law to Moses. And it becomes clear in the Gospels that in fact he is the lawgiver. He is the same one who gave the law to Moses. This comes out, for example, a favorite indication, and it's a very, it's from the Gospel of John, but it's almost, it's very much in the style of the Gospel of Mark, the beginning of chapter 8 of the Gospel of John, the woman taken in adultery. And you remember the story, she's been caught in flagrante, and she's brought before the elders, and they're going to stone her, as the law bids when someone is caught in adultery with more than one witness, with two or three witnesses. And they bring her to Jesus. And they say, what should we do with her? Meaning, are you going to follow the law or not? It's the subtext. And he writes in the sand with his finger. Then he asks a couple of questions. Then he writes with his finger in the sand again, and they all go away. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone, and they all go away. But there's that curious business of writing in the sand, in the ground with his finger twice. And a friend of mine who was studying Old Testament told me they had a Jewish man in the graduate class. This was a Duke, and he didn't get that, and he thought that maybe his Jewish friend might have an insight. So he went to him and said, Moshe, what's this? Can you figure this out? Writing in the finger with a finger twice, what this might mean? The Jewish guy looks at it and thinks, "Oh," he says, "of course." And my friend says, what, of course? Well, it's obvious, says the Jewish guy. It's obvious. Who wrote with his finger twice? And if you study your book of Exodus, you know that Moses went up on the mountain twice. He had to have the law written twice, because the first time he threw the commandments of the golden calf, right? And broke them, and he had to go up again for a second copy. And both time, God inscribes the commandments on the stone with his finger. You saw the C.B. DeMille movie, you know, with Charlton Heston, you know, it's the lightning fire and whatnot. And this is It's very untypical of John, who usually just comes out and says things. It's very typical of Mark, who lets you figure things out. Who wrote with his finger? This is the one who gave that law. Is the meaning. That's why they go away. That's why they bring no further accusation. So the one who gives the law, the one who appeared to Moses, the one who appeared to Moses and all the prophets, as a 4th century saint puts it, like a human being, now appears in the flesh. And this is brought home in that second peak of St. Mark's Gospel, the Transfiguration. St. Peter confesses him as Messiah, but of course doesn't get it. None of them did. He tells them he's going to suffer. Then he takes and says each of them will have to bear his cross. And then 6 days later takes them up to a high mountain. This is St. Mark, and is transfigured. And Moses and Elijah appear with him, speaking to him. And the apostles fall on their face, and a cloud rests on the mount, and a heavenly voice declares him the beloved Son. The scene is that of the great manifestations of God in the Old Testament. And indeed, Moses and Elijah both meet God on a mountaintop. Moses several times in the course of the book of Exodus, Elijah in the first book of Kings, chapter 19. And here they appear again with the same one who appeared before. So he is the one who appeared to Israel. He is the one who is, as we said at the very end of Vespers tonight. The choir sings, Father bless. The priest replies, and I'm not using the exact version you used, Father. The priest replies, He who is Christ our God is blessed always. Now, it's not He who is Christ. It's He who is, comma, Christ our God, comma, is blessed. What is that He who is? It's what you see on the icons of our Lord. If you go up close to them and look at them, you'll see a cross, which I'll come to in a moment, in the halo, and you'll see the Greek letters Omicron, Omega, Ni. Those Greek letters are the Greek translation of the Hebrew Eah Asher Eah, the answer God gives to Moses when Moses asks for his name in Exodus 3:14 at the burning bush. God replies, the English rendering is usually, I am who I am. It might be, I will be who I will be. Variants differ in the English. The Greek translates, I am he who is. So, this is the same who appeared to Moses in the bush. This is the one who carries the divine name. But now with a difference. For, of course, the second half of the Gospel, if we go back to that image of a pyramid in St. Mark's Gospel, with the peak being the revelation of the Lord Jesus as the Lord, then we move down. We move down to the cross. To the one no longer between Moses and Elijah in glory on the mountain, but to the one naked and beaten and bloody between two thieves. Another mountain. And of course, the point of the gospel is, in St. Paul's phrase from 1 Corinthians, that they crucified the Lord of glory. That this is he who is, and he who is revealed on the cross. This is Messiah. This is the King. But he comes to die. And of course, by his death, as St. Basil puts it, fills death, fills hell, fills the place of the dead, fills everything with himself. And death is broken. Which again, St. Mark indicates in wonderfully lapidary way. He says, he cries and gives up the spirit, and the veil of the temple is torn in twain from top to bottom. He doesn't tell you what that means. He expects you to understand. It means that he who is behind the temple, behind the veil marking off the Holy of Holies from the holy place, never seen by any Israelite, never seen by any of the priests, only seen by the high priest, but not really seen because it's all darkness. This one is now available to us. The wall of partition, as St. Paul puts it in the Epistle to the Ephesians, the wall of division between human beings and God is broken down, taken away. He enters through the veil of his flesh, says the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, into the Holy of Holies, and so provides us access to that same Holy of Holies. Through the outpouring of his Spirit, St. Peter in Pentecost, the speech at Pentecost in the book of Acts, begins his speech explaining to the gathered pilgrims in Jerusalem who are amazed at this strange sight, explains that they aren't seeing drunkards, but they're seeing the fulfillment of the last days. He quotes the prophet Joel, who says, in those days, meaning the last days, the end, I will pour out my spirit. And at the end of the quotation, St. Peter says, and this is what you're seeing. You're seeing the last days. You're seeing the promised outpouring of the Spirit of God. So that brings us to the nature of Christianity. It is the life of the end times, the life of the new creation, of the new world, brought about through the death and resurrection of Jesus Messiah, his enthronement at the right hand of the Father, and his pouring out of the Spirit of God, just as St. Peter sums it up in that speech. Which means several things. It means that the Christian is not really of this world, as the Gospel says, as our Lord says in the Gospel of John. You are to be in the world, but not of it. Or as the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews says, here you don't have any homeland. You have no patria, as the Greeks say. No motherland or fatherland. You have your fatherland, your motherland, your home, your city is the city which is to come. Here you are merely a pilgrim, a sojourner. And the early church preserves this sense. In the letters, for example, of St. Ignatius of Antioch, writing 80 years after the crucifixion to different churches in the Eastern Mediterranean, he begins all his letters with a formula, to the Church of God which sojourns at Corinth, or Philadelphia, not our Philadelphia, but the one in Asia Minor, at Smyrna, and so on. To which sojourns. And the word he uses, you could translate camping. The Church of God, which is camping in Corinth. Camping like the Israelites camped in the desert. Because that allusion is certainly working there. We're campers in this world because this isn't our home. Our home is the world to come. The world already remade in the risen Christ. Christian life is thus of necessity by its very nature from the very beginning. Christian life is eschatological. That means it pertains to the and lives in the eschata, the last things. The things of the world to come. It lives as strangers in this world. And again, that's a theme which you find in much ancient Christian literature. They're not canonical, but they have many edifying passages, and they were kept by Orthodox Christians in manuscripts, the apocryphal Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of Thomas, the Acts of Peter, the Acts of John, the Acts of Andrew. At least three of those you can find in Byzantine manuscripts in great numbers right up into toward the end of the Byzantine era. You find them quoted by such as St. Simeon, New Theologian, for example, at the turn of the first millennium, the end of the first millennium. And they're full of this imagery of the Christian as stranger, the xenos, the one who is not at home here. And Christ is the great xenos, the great stranger, the foreigner. It becomes a peculiar mode of monastic discipline later on to live in xenitia, to live as a stranger, that is to leave your homeland and go to a strange land to be a monk. Not all do that by any means, but it's considered a very proper discipline, and it takes from very ancient roots. But that brings me generally to monasticism. What does it have to do with this sketch? Now, we think of monks, of course, as starting in the 4th century with the life of St. Antony of Egypt by St. Athanasius, the great bishop who wrote this saint's life a couple of years after he died. At the age of 102. Sometime around 270 AD, a young Egyptian man, a Copt from Middle Egypt, goes to his parish church in the village and hears. It was interesting, they had a church in the village, apparently not shut down, because it wasn't strictly legal yet. Goes into his parish church and hears the gospel of the rich young man. You know, the young man who comes to the Lord and says, I want to be saved, what shall I do? And he says, well, do the commandments. And he said, I've done those. And he says, well, the Lord says, well, you're fine. And the young man says, but I want to be perfect. So Christ answers, well, all right then. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. And the young man goes away. Because he's not ready to part with it, with the mutual funds. St. Antony goes in, the young man goes in and hears the gospel and does it. It speaks directly to him. He sells everything and goes and lives in the edge of the village where there are other Christian ascetics living. And he goes and talks to the old men. So he's not the one who started this. And in fact, it goes back again, I think, to the beginnings of Christianity. And then he goes out and lives in a cave. Then he goes and lives in an abandoned fort. And after 20 years, people come, according to St. Athanasius, and break down the door and force him to come out. And he comes out, says St. Athanasius, like an initiate in mysteries from some inner shrine. He comes out as from some inner shrine and initiate in the mysteries. Language, which has been pointed out by scholars, is an echo of pagan stories about saintly people. But in fact, St. Athanasius is certainly, on the one hand, echoing that kind of literature, but in fact, his primary image, I submit, is of the high priest coming from the Holy of Holies as a revelation of God. For an idea of that, look at the Ecclesiasticus, otherwise known as the Book of Jesus, the Wisdom of Jesus, Son of Sirach, which is in our Orthodox Bibles. Look at the picture of the high priest in chapter 50. And I think you have an idea of what St. Athanasius was getting at, that Antony comes out, as he goes on to explain, like Adam before the fall, a restored human being, and thus a revelation of God, and specifically a revelation of Christ. He emerges a Christophany, a theophany. And the remainder of the life bears that out in his miracles, in his counsel, his wisdom, his humility, even an echo of Adam in the garden with the wild beasts when Antony makes his little garden on his mountain near the Red Sea. And the work was hugely popular. St. Augustine quotes it 20 years later as already influencing people he knows, 30 years later, as already influencing people he knows in Latin. It's already translated, as far away as the Rhine River. And so we have the huge mass movement which has come to be called monasticism in its different forms. The hermits like St. Antony, the common life, monasteries presided over by an abbot with common property, such as St. Pachomius initiates, also an Egyptian, or the village monastic life, the monastic villages of Skiti, begun by St. Macarius the Great, another Egyptian. Which would give us the impression, those are the forms which monasticism has taken in the Orthodox East to the present day. You see them already by the middle of the 4th century, pretty much fully formed in Egypt. But does that mean Christian monasticism is strictly an Egyptian phenomenon? No. I won't go into great detail here, but I will say that simultaneous things are happening in Syria and in Asia Minor. And in Spain, though they go ill for poor Priscillian, who's burned at the stake at the end of the 4th century. He was perhaps a little too enthusiastic for his bishops. And it has ancient roots in Christianity. In the middle 2nd century, a Christian writing which was revered as scripture in the Egyptian church, Origen of Alexandria, I think, treats it as scripture. It's in the Codex Sinaiticus, one of the oldest books, collections of the scriptures that we have from the late 4th century, the Shepherd of Hermas. And there, at the judgment, the martyrs and the ascetics are on either side of the triumphant Christ. The martyrs and the single ones, the ones who do without a spouse, who live alone, who live for prayer. These are in the very earliest church and understood as bearing a special vocation and bearing in that vocation a special fidelity to the gospel of Jesus Messiah. A special fidelity, as St. Paul puts it in the first epistle to the Corinthians. Chapter 7, when he says, I prefer you live like me, minding only the things of the Lord, meaning unmarried. But if you have to, all right, it's fine, get married. But it's better to live like me, he says. And the church has had that opinion, I think, from St. Paul's day. He was writing a generation after our Lord. And of course, there's the example of our Lord, who was not married. Or John, or the one the monks like to put on the iconostasis of monastic churches, St. John the Baptist. And they often portray him with angel's wings, not because they thought he was an angel, but because he is the prototype of the angelic life, the life of the monk, the life of the world to come, the life of the eschaton, precisely. So monasticism is embedded, you could say, or the sense of the thrust of monasticism, living the last times, living the life of the world to come, even in this world, is embedded in earliest Christianity. And in its patterns, we see at once those two great moments of the Gospel of Mark, those two mountains of revelation. The one mountain, Tabor, the other mountain, Golgotha. The cross and the transfiguration. These two. Or, to use St. Paul's language from the Epistle to the Philippians, the emptying of self as our Lord emptied himself. Our Lord, who was in the form of God, he says, emptied himself to take on the likeness of a human being and further was humble even to death, the death of the cross. That emptying, or as the Syrian, the Aramaic Christian writers put it, the making oneself small, is in order that we may that they may share in his exaltation. As our Lord became small and was exalted to greatness at the right hand of the Father, so the Christian is called to make his whole life a becoming small through an emptying of pride, of selfishness, of sloth, of ego, I guess we would say, in order to become great with Christ, to become great in Christ, to be magnified in him. But always the way to him is through that cross. And monasticism is nothing other than a living out of the dying to the world, which St. Paul describes in Romans chapter 6 in connection with baptism, the dying to the world in order to live with Christ. So today, nowadays, the monk is swathed in black, like this black veil, and the black rasso, and the black cassock, and the, well, they're not black sandals, I mean, if I were properly attired, it'd be black. They're sort of brown. Black, black, black. All black. Because he's dead. Or supposed to be dead. To the things of this world. And monastic life. What is life in a monastery? What is a monastery? A monastery and monastic life is an artifice. An artifact. It is something made out of the tradition of the church. It is a deliberate contrivance whereby everything is intended to facilitate that dying to this world and that living to Christ. So the physical structure of Orthodox monasteries, I don't know how many of you have had the chance to travel abroad. Of course, there is a monastery, you know, 4 or 5 miles down the road, and you can go and have a look at it. I recommend it. They say everything in Greek, every syllable, which I think regrettable, though I do it because it's the house rule, but nonetheless, it is a very traditional and proper Orthodox monastery. And there's the church, and not quite all the way around it, maybe someday when they complete the complex it will be, is the monastery. And in the old countries, like there are wonderful pictures, like the Romanian monasteries in northern in Romanian Moldavia, you see this kind of square plan, and right smack in the center of that walled plan is the church. And all around it there are the cells, and then there's the refectory leading out from, you come out of the church and into the refectory, and the workshops and whatnot. But everything deliberately, and monasteries at Mount Athos. Sometimes the architecture is a little varied because they're sitting on a crag, and they've had to make certain adjustments. That's in two cases, or they've added on wings. But the core in all of them is the same plan. This church is the center, sits in the center, freestanding, and all and around it is the complex of cells, workshops, rooms, workshops, and the refectory. So physically, everything revolves around the altar. And the rhythm of their lives, as I saw it, you know, at the monastery of Simonos Petros and Mount Athos, where I had the inestimable privilege of living for a year, almost 30 years ago now, and with a saint, I think, the abbot, Father Emilianos, the rhythm of the life, they go to church at 2 and 3 in the morning. And they're there for 3.5 hours, and it concludes with the Divine Liturgy and Communion. Then they begin their day, their work, their meals, the work always for the benefit of the brethren and the guests, so the work of service, the work of agape, and then after the last service, the evening service, the compline, they go to their cells, sleep a little maybe, and get up long before the services begin. Hours in many instances. Sometimes some of them spend the whole night there, I was told. Saying the Jesus prayer, or making prostrations, or reading the scriptures or the psalms, or reading the church fathers, or all three in different measures. That's their vigil. They're being alone with God alone. And then at the end of that vigil, as the kind of climax, they enter the church for those services that culminate in the liturgy, that culminate in, indeed, the revelation of God's kingdom and participation in it. So all the round of the monastic life, as it is lived in Orthodox monasteries, is centered on the liturgy, on the altar, coming out of the church to the life of service during the day, coming into the church from the conclusion of vigil as the culmination of that vigil, of that prayer, to enter into the revelation of God's kingdom, which is the divine liturgy. You know, our liturgy is supposed to be the image of heaven. And that's quite serious. Just as the temple was the image of heaven in Jerusalem, and the tabernacle. That's what God says to Moses, you know. You will design this tabernacle according to the pattern that I show you, he says in Exodus 25. And from long before the time of our Lord, this was understood to mean the heavenly temple. That at Sinai, God took Moses up and showed him the heavenly temple. And that was the pattern. And we carry on. This is the image of heaven, this church, this place. So then what is monastic life? It's nothing other than Christian life. Christian life lived at its most intense, at its most focused, at its most concentrated. It is the Christian life. And the rest of us? We're called to imitate the monks. Our fasting rules are monastic. Our church services have been shaped by the monastery as much or more than by the cathedral, the ancient world. And we ourselves are to imitate that example which they set for us. In Orthodox tradition, there is no distinction. Back to my original point. There is no distinction between monastic spirituality and lay spirituality. There are no spiritualities in Orthodox Christianity. There is one way of Christian life. Those of us who can stand the full medicine, the full dose, go to a monastery. Those of us who are not so called, marry and produce, God willing, in our families, a little church, a little kind of monastery, based on the liturgy, based on the worship, based on prayer, and living in this world as campers, awaiting, attending, and participating in when we enter the doors of the temple, the revelation of God's kingdom in its fullness.
That was Father Alexander Gulitsyn, Associate Professor of Theology at Marquette University, speaking on Orthodox spirituality and monasticism. You can contact Ancient Faith Radio at info@ancientfaithradio.com. That's info@ancientfaithradio.com to find out how you can secure a copy of today's lecture. The lecture was delivered at St. Nicholas Orthodox Church in Kenosha, Wisconsin, in December of 2005. Join us again next time for another in the Great Tape Series on Ancient Faith Radio, your listener-supported Orthodox Internet Radio Connection. AncientFaithRadio.com.